Let's come to our God now in prayer. Let's pray. Merciful God in heaven, Lord, we gather again in your presence and thank you for the fact that we can approach you in prayer. Hear our prayer, O Lord, and let our cry come to you. Do not hide your face from us, that you would incline your ear to us in the day when we call. We pray that you would grant to us, Lord, strength and wisdom and your blessing. Bless your Holy Spirit with us, Lord, that through the hearing of your word, we would be able to understand the truth that's set before us. Grant to us, Lord, what we need to know you. And we pray that we, Lord, would have the proper response to this knowledge as we continue, O Lord, to see your attributes. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Once again, I ask you to turn to the Belgic Confession, Article 1, found on page 70 at the back of the Psalter hymnal. So read Article 1. Where it is entitled, "There is only one God." And there we confess these words, "We all believe with the heart and confess with the mouth that there is one only simple and spiritual being which we call God, and that he is eternal, incomprehensible, invisible, immutable, infinite, almighty, perfectly wise, just, good, and the overflowing fountain of all good." And that concludes the reading of our confession this afternoon. Turn with me also to the prophet Ezekiel, Ezekiel chapter 18. You'll find that on page 972 of the Pew Bible. We'll read the entire chapter, and we'll be looking at that chapter in light of God's attribute of him being just. Ezekiel chapter 18, beginning our reading at verse 1 and reading down to the end of the chapter. Hear now God's holy word. "The word of the Lord came to me again, saying, 'What do you mean when you use this proverb concerning the land of Israel, saying, the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge? As I live, says the Lord God, you shall no longer use this proverb in Israel. Behold, all souls are mine. The soul of the father as well as the soul of the son is mine. The soul who sins shall die. But if a man is just and does what is lawful and right, if he has not eaten on the mountains, nor lifted up his eyes to the idols of the house of Israel, nor defiled his neighbor's wife, nor approached a woman during her impurity, if he has not oppressed anyone, but has restored to the debtor his pledge, has robbed no one by violence, but has given his bread to the hungry and covered the naked with clothing, if he has not exacted usury, nor taken any increase, but has withdrawn his hand from iniquity and executed true judgment between man and man, if he has walked in my statutes and kept my judgments faithfully, he is just. He shall surely live, says the Lord God. If he begets a son who is a robber or a shedder of blood, who does any of these things and does none of those duties, but has eaten on the mountains or defiled his neighbor's wife, if he has oppressed the poor and needy, robbed by violence, not restored the pledge, lifted his eyes to the idols, or committed abomination, if he has exacted usury or taken increase, shall he then live? He shall not live. If he has done any of these abominations, he shall surely die. His blood shall be upon him. If, however, he begets a son who sees all the sins which his father has done, and considers but does not do likewise, who has not eaten on the mountains, nor lifted his eyes to the idols of the house of Israel, nor defiled his neighbor's wife, has not oppressed anyone, nor withheld a pledge, nor robbed by violence, but has given his bread to the hungry and covered the naked with clothing, who has withdrawn his hand from the poor and not received usury or increase, but has executed my judgments and walked in my statutes, he shall not die for the iniquity of his father. He shall surely live. As for his father, because he cruelly oppressed, robbed his brother by violence, and did what is not good among his people, behold, he shall die for his iniquity. Yet you say, why should the son not bear the guilt of the father? Because the son has done what is lawful and right, and has kept all my statutes and observed them, he shall surely live. The soul who sins shall die. The son shall not bear the guilt of the father, nor the father bear the guilt of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself. But if a wicked man turns from all his sins, which he has committed, keeps all my statutes, and does what is lawful and right, he shall surely live. He shall not die. None of the transgressions which he has committed shall be remembered against him. Because of the righteousness which he has done, he shall live. Do I have any pleasure at all with that the wicked should die, says the Lord God, and not that he should turn from his ways and live? But when a righteous man turns away from his righteousness and commits iniquity and does according to all the abominations that the wicked man does, shall he live? All the righteousness which he has done shall not be remembered because of the unfaithfulness of which he is guilty and the sin which he has committed. Because of them he shall die. Yet you say, the way of the Lord is not fair. Hear now, O house of Israel, is it not my way which is fair, and your ways which are not fair? When a righteous man turns away from his righteousness, commits iniquity, and dies in it, it is because of the iniquity which he has done that he dies. Again, when a wicked man turns away from the wickedness which he committed and does what is lawful and right, he preserves himself alive because he considers and turns away from all the transgressions which he committed. He shall surely live. He shall not die. Yet the house of Israel says, the way of the Lord is not fair. O house of Israel, is it not my ways which are fair, and your ways which are not fair? Therefore I will judge you, O house of Israel, everyone according to his ways, says the Lord God. Repent and turn from all your transgressions, so that your iniquity will not be your ruin. Cast away from you all the transgressions which you have committed, and get yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. For why should you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of one who dies, says the Lord God. Therefore, turn and live. And that ends the reading of God's holy word. May he bless that in our hearing this afternoon. I'll encourage you to have your Bibles open before you this afternoon to that passage we read from earlier, Ezekiel chapter 18. So we'll look at that text and seeing it in light of God's attribute of being just, or his justice. Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, it isn't fair. Maybe we were taught when we were young not to say that, or it's not my fault. So easy to say that. It's not fair, or it's not my fault. But those phrases are, in effect, what Ezekiel's contemporaries were saying about the Lord. They were using a proverb about the fathers having eaten sour grapes and the children having their teeth set on edge. It meant that sometimes children suffer for their parents' actions rather than the parents themselves. In other words, the reason the children of the fathers were in exile as a nation wasn't their fault, which led to, logically, to an accusation which was, God isn't fair. And we find a similar thought in the book of Jeremiah where it says, our fathers sinned and are no more, and we bear their punishment. But is God unfair? Is not God just? The Lord is just, as we confess in Article 1 of the Belgian Confession, and that's based upon a teaching that we find throughout Scripture. For example, Psalm 99, verse 4, which we just sang from, says that the king's strength also loves justice. You have established equity. Isaiah 30, verse 8 says, for the Lord is a God of justice. Blessed are all who wait for him. Psalm 9, verses 7 and 8 say, but the Lord shall endure forever. He has prepared his throne for judgment. He shall judge the world in righteousness, and he shall administer judgment for the peoples in uprightness. And then we also have this passage in the New Testament in 1 Peter 1, where it says, and if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. So indeed, without a doubt, God is just, and his justice is clearly taught throughout his word. So consider then the word of the Lord from Ezekiel 18 under the theme, God's justice questioned but defended. And we'll look at this passage this afternoon with 3 points. First of all, looking at the case study provided. Secondly, the Lord's call to the unrepentant. And then lastly, the ultimate answer. So first of all, a case study provided. So in order to answer the proverb that we read there in verse 2 of this chapter, God provides a case study. And the case study covers 3 successive generations presented in the form of a case law, which we find a lot in the book of Leviticus. You look in your Bibles, you notice the words, if a man, that's seen in verse 5, and then again in verse 10, and so on. And this is how the book of Leviticus is written. It describes a case law, and then it ends with a verdict. The 3 generations described here are a righteous man who's followed then by a wicked son who is succeeded by a repentant, righteous son. And the behavior of each one is assessed by a checklist of righteous behavior, using the law as the standard for their lives. The list covers three basic areas of morality, which can be summarized as their piety, and then also their chastity, and as well their charity. The first man that's presented is godly. He doesn't eat on the mountains, verse 6 says, which is, he doesn't involve himself with idolatry associated on the high places where people would eat food as part of their worship of their God. Nor does he lift his eyes to idols, because when you look up to idols, you are appealing to them for help. Moreover, he does not commit adultery with his neighbor's wife, nor does he lie with a woman during her impurity, something that Leviticus 18, verse 19, prohibited. In addition, the righteous man does not take advantage of the poor. He doesn't oppress those who are in debt to him, but he returns objects given to him for a security. There are all kinds of ways that a lender can take advantage of the desperate. Far from robbing, however, this righteous man feeds and clothes the poor out of his own resources. He's not a loan shark. He's not lending at high interest to exploit the destitute. And as verse 9 says in summary of his life, if he has walked in my statutes and kept my judgments faithfully, he is just and shall surely live, says the Lord God. However, what if this man has a son who is the exact opposite of what the father stood for? He does everything that his father abhorred. He's violent. He sheds blood. He does any of those other things, though the father has done none of them. He eats at the mountain shrines. He defiles his neighbor's wife. He oppresses the poor and needy. He commits adultery. He does not return what he took in pledge. He looks to idols. He does detestable things. He lends at interest and takes profit. Will such a man live? He certainly won't, because he has done all these detestable things and he is to be put to death. His death will be on one's fault. No one's fault, rather, but his own. His death will be no one's fault but his own. But suppose the son has a son who sees all the sins his father commits, and he swims against the tide. He's like his grandfather in doing right. He follows more the life that he modeled with the life of piety, chastity, and charity. How should this next generation be treated? Well, according to the proverb that everyone was saying, he should be treated according to the ways of his father before him. But according to verse 17, at the end of it, he will not die for his father's sin. God says he will surely live. His father will be judged on the basis of his sins and die, which means he will not be rescued by the upright life of the first generation. But the son will be judged on the basis of his own record and will live. And hence he will not die on account of his father's sins. And at this point, Ezekiel envisions an objection in verse 19. He says, "Yet you say, why should the son not bear the guilt of his father?" But it's such a clear case, no one can object to the justice of God. And he goes on to say, because the son has done what is lawful and right and has kept all my statutes and observed them, he shall surely live. The soul who sins shall die. The son shall not bear the guilt of the father, nor the father bear the guilt of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself. And the point that Ezekiel is making is not that the previous generation was any less guilty than the present generation. Far from it. Israel had many generations of people who were faithless. All generations before him were rebellious. They themselves shared in the sins of the past. Everyone shared in the sour grapes because no one was innocent. No one could pass the buck on the other. God is just with everyone, and his justice doesn't change from one generation to the other. He's always the same in all his ways. Think of how that's true for each generation. From the Old Testament all the way into the New Testament, God has been just throughout the centuries. The Apostle Paul, for example, in the book of Romans, grappled with this question as to how God could engraft the Gentiles into the church when the Jews rejected him, when the Jews rejected the Lord. How is it that God could reject the Jews in order to include the Gentiles? Was God unjust in doing this? And he comes to this conclusion in Romans 11, verse 22. Listen to the words of Romans 11, verse 22. It says, "Therefore, consider the goodness and severity of God on those who fell severity, but toward you, goodness, if you continue in his goodness, otherwise you also will be cut off." We have to consider both God's goodness and severity. The severity of God. It is his decision to withdraw his goodness from those who have rejected it. And it reminds us of the words from Exodus 34 that God not only is merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, but he by no means clears the guilty. That is, those who are obstinate and impenitent. And it's the same principle we find throughout Scripture. Behind every display of God's goodness lies a threat of the severity of his judgment if that goodness is scorned in some way. If the goodness of God does not lead us to gratitude and a response of love for him, then we only have ourselves to blame. As Romans 11, verse 22 says, "Yes, God's severity fell on those who did not believe, and instead his goodness was shown to us, but only on a certain condition, if you continue in his goodness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off." It's the same principle in each case. Those who refuse to respond to God's goodness by repentance and faith, as well as humility and reverence, cannot wonder why the tokens of God's favor have been removed. We can never say that God is impatient or that he acts swiftly in his judgment or flies off the handle. Not at all. He is slow to anger, slow to wrath. He's long-suffering. Consider the long-suffering of God in the days of Noah. You know, the Bible makes a big deal about that. The Lord postponing his judgment so that his grace might be extended. He did not immediately send a worldwide flood for the sins of man. He gave a warning. And he gave that warning to give that chance of people turning to him. And it's the same for us. Is God just with us? He certainly is. In his justice and holiness, he could wipe us out. But if we're repentant and believe in his name, then he shows us great mercy in Jesus Christ. Instead, we should be appreciating the goodness of our God and to count our blessings. We're not to take his benefits and all that we have for granted. Learn to thank the Lord, congregation, for all you have been given. He supplies all your needs. He opens his hand to satisfy the desires of every living thing. And that's why the psalmist can say, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." Psalm 23, "I shall not lack anything." We all experience the goodness of God. We should be especially thankful for his goodness in satisfying our greatest need by saving us from our sin. Don't ever take that for granted. Don't ever treat salvation in a cavalier manner. The Bible shows that the Savior suffered and died so that we could be reconciled to God. Well, it leads us to what we see here secondly within this passage, and that is the Lord's call to the unrepentant. Well, after the Lord presents these cases, he goes on in verses 21 and following to bring out two more case studies. The first is about a wicked person who turns from his sins and does what is right. And the question is asked there, will such a person live? Indeed, he will, because the Lord takes no pleasure in putting to death the sinner. The Lord shows mercy to the one who repents. His transgression will not be remembered no more, or will be remembered no more. But by contrast, the righteous person who repents of his righteousness and abandons his service to the Lord will not escape judgment. If he does the same detestable things as the wicked person does, and he persists in that, none of the righteous things that the person has done will be remembered because of the unfaithfulness. They are guilty, and because of the sins they've committed, God says they will die. And that's why it was so wrong for this generation of Israel to charge God with injustice. They were not guiltless, but brought on divine judgment on their own heads as long as they remained in that direction. And that's why God called Ezekiel as the prophet. He was appointed as the watchman in order to warn the wicked to turn from their ways to a godly life. But was God unjust in all of this? Verse 29 asks that question. Yet the house of Israel says, the way of the Lord is not fair. O house of Israel, is it not my ways which are fair, and your ways which are not fair? The problem was not God's lack of justice. The problem is with Israel's lack of justice. The problem is not that God has not judged this present generation according to what they deserve. Rather, it is that they deserved all too well the judgment that had come upon them. And God judged them not unjustly or capriciously, but according to their ways. But it was not too late. Even wicked, condemned sinners can still leave their transgressions behind, repent, and be given a new heart and a new spirit. Even now, death is not unavoidable. They can still return to the Lord, to the Lord of all grace, and live. And that's the main reason for these case studies. They declare to us God's justice. God is just to punish sin. You know how Romans 4 speaks about that? Romans 4 says how all of us stand before the Lord in His sight. And it says there is no unrighteous. No, not one. There's none who understand. There's none who seeks after God. They've all turned aside. They have become altogether They have together rather become unprofitable. There's none who does good. No, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips. For there's no difference. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans 4. This revelation of wrath and others like it is a sure sign of His coming wrath at the end of time. Those who live in evil now will know of God's righteous decree and that they deserve His punishment at the end of time. God is a God of justice. His wrath is experienced already now. But the Lord here, He brings this passionate plea as He does to everyone living today. I will bring life to you, He's saying here. For why should you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of the one who dies, says the Lord God. Therefore, repent and live. He doesn't take delight in bringing on his just wrath. And it's because he is a pro-life God. People who have trouble with the wrath of God need to remember that God does not take delight in his judgment. He's perfectly just, but he does not take delight in it. He does not enjoy bringing the sentence on man. He's not malicious. He's just, yes, and will bring his wrath on those who do not repent but choose to live in sin, but rather he calls man to repent and to turn so that man can live. And that way he's not cruel. His just judgments are true and perfect. And there will be no miscarriage of justice. But his judgments are coupled with his perfect omniscience. He knows all things and all thoughts. And yes, it's very disturbing to think of this, of God's perfect justice. But it is a very biblical teaching. He must judge sin. It's a necessary perfection of the Lord. And that's why we must consider, thirdly, the ultimate answer. Do you want to understand the wrath of God? Do you want to know true justice? Well, God in his word has a way of making us understand justice. And what does he tell us to do? Well, he tells us to look to the cross. Because there God's Son was forsaken. God's judgment was poured out on him. Look at the cross, because it's there that the wrath of God is seen in its fullness. It's there where we see justice. Do we want to know the love of God? Look again to the cross. Because there God's Son was the payment for sin that you might know the mercy of God. God punished his Son so that fountains would open and floodgates of mercy would overflow. That wrath revealed from heaven would be turned to mercy. And so the full answer to God's justice comes only at the cross. There God brought to remembrance my sin and the sins of all his people so that they couldn't be remembered against us. We can't even begin to understand that God is just apart from the cross. Just to use an illustration, one time R.C. Sproul, the founder of Ligonier Ministries, was given an opportunity to answer written questions from the audience at one of his conferences. And one of the questions that was submitted to Sproul was this: since God is slow to anger and patient, then why, when God is patient and long-suffering, was his wrath when man first sinned so severe and long-lasting? Since God is slow to anger and patient, then why, when God is patient and long-suffering, was his wrath when man first sinned so severe and long-suffering? And long-lasting, rather. And when R.C. Sproul heard that question, he almost fell out of his chair. In other words, it's asking, couldn't God have been a little easier on man? And R.C. Sproul paused, and he went on to say how holy God is. And how could this even be considered? And he went on to even rebuke the people by saying, what's wrong with you? And he went on to show and to say why God wasn't more infinitely severe than he was when he could have been more infinitely severe. You know, you can't understand the gospel of Jesus Christ apart from God's absolute holiness. Instead of putting me to death, or even my children for my sin, he put to death, rather, his own son. His own beloved son, who had no sin of his own. We have not yet even begun to grasp the reason why we suffer if we have not first considered the sufferings of Christ in our place. God's wrath and God's love are displayed on the cross for all men to see. This is hope for sinners. And this is our comfort as believers. If we believe in Christ by faith, then we're justified through his cross. And the wrath that we deserve will not touch us, neither here or in the life afterwards. Jesus has to deliver us from the wrath to come. That's why God can be both just and the justifier. That's why he can be the judge and also the one who says there is no condemnation. Because the punishment has been paid by Christ. And that's when we as believers sin, we confess our sin to God. And he will forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. As a Christian, you don't rely on your determination to do better in life, or that you are determined to do better next time, because that's not what's going to save you from the wrath to come. No, you depend completely on Christ. It's why the Reformers spoke of the solas, grace alone, faith alone, Christ alone, because it's on that basis that we're justified. And that's why today, out of obedience to God's command, we today are called to bring the gospel to all nations. There are millions perishing. They're making their way to destruction, into a lost eternity. If God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, then surely his message of repentance is very applicable to today. Faced with the reality of people perishing, he calls us to bring the message of hope to a dying world. In our obedience to Christ, we're not called to sit around and argue about whether or not the problems that we're facing today are due to sociological factors that have caused so many fewer people to go to church than 50 years ago. We're not to be sitting around arguing about unimportant, trivial matters. We've lost sight of something if that's what we exist doing. May instead it be said of us that we hold forth the message of the cross before a dying world. One time, Charles Haddon Spurgeon was called to preach to a church of sorrowful people right after a bad mining accident where many people had died. And one of the things that he said in that sermon was, "Oh, my brothers and sisters in Christ, if sinners will be damned, at least let them leap to hell over our bodies. And if they will perish, let them perish with our arms about their knees, imploring them to stay and not madly to destroy themselves. If hell be filled, at least let it be filled in the teeth of our exertion, and let no one go there unwarned and unprayed for." That's the only appropriate response to this message of the cross. It's to plead and exhort and pour out our lives to communicate the gospel of Jesus Christ. And like Ezekiel, we must confront men and women here and now with their desperate need to turn from their sins and to receive forgiveness and new life through Christ, and thus live forever and ever with the Lord and with his people. May the Lord grant that to us by his grace. Amen. Let's come to our God in prayer. Our gracious Father in heaven, Lord, as we come into your presence, once again on this afternoon hour, we thank you for revealing yourself to us as a God of justice. You are just in all your ways. And it's we so often, O Lord, who are unjust. We know that each one of us have failed to live according to your holy word. And yet we thank you that you have not left us to ourselves, but you have given to us the hope of the gospel. And we see once again, Lord, this afternoon, how this passage in the prophet Ezekiel points us to the cross. It points us to the hope that we have in Christ. Help us, Lord, to rest our souls in that wonderful truth, not in our own works, for there is no one righteous, no, not one. And Lord, may a perishing world around us hear this truth through our own lips and through our own lives, that we would be living examples of what it means to be Christians, so that others will be attracted to that truth, we pray. Help us, O Lord, we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.